So our subject tonight is delivered from the law, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So that if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, we pray that you will use your word to open up our hearts to the great victory that our Lord Jesus has brought to us by his death on the cross. Thank you that we have been delivered from the law's demands as he paid the penalty of that law and has set us free by his grace and mercy and kindness. And Lord, I pray that you will open up our hearts to your word tonight as only you can do. And we thank you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Now, sanctification is the principle that we're studying. The principles of the righteousness of God. First was condemnation. Second, justification. We first learn why everybody is guilty before God and condemned. Then we learn about the act of God that declares us righteous because we believe in Jesus Christ. Now we're on sanctification, once again an act of God by which he separates us from the consequences and power of sin. Most all believers do believe that they've been separated from the consequences of sin. But they struggle with the fact that we've been separated from the power of sin because we see the evidence often in our lifestyle. We see sinful actions and attitudes and we wonder if we really have been sanctified as the Bible describes. That's what Romans 6 and 7 are all about. In chapter 6, the key word was sin appears more in that chapter than any other. Here in chapter 7, the key word is law. Now the word law, Torah in Hebrew, naos, or that's a temporal, but the law of God, referring to the Old Testament Torah, is not simply rules and regulations. I think that's a part of our problem in understanding it. It becomes that, but Torah means teaching. We're teaching God's truth, God's statutes, God's commandments, etc. Now, to say that we're not under the law, which he said in chapter 6, verse 14, but we're under grace, has given some people the idea that we're free to sin. That is not the argument. And we have learned that in Romans. But exactly what is he talking about when he says free from the law? And what's wrong with the law? The way some Christians talk, you think the law is really bad. That somehow the law of God is not to be regarded as being valuable. Yet we're going to learn in this chapter the law is spiritual and holy and righteous and good. There isn't anything wrong with that. But there's something definitely wrong with us. And therefore the law will condemn us for our own attitudes. So in this chapter we're talking about our relationship to the law. The law is mentioned 523 times in the Bible. 223 of them are in the New Testament. And would you believe this? 148 by the Apostle Paul. So he definitely is interested in the law and its effect upon us. 148 times. In Romans, you'll find 78 of those. Out of Paul's 14 letters, 78 out of 148 usages of the word law are right there in the book of Romans. And in chapter 7 alone, this is why the key word of chapter 7 is law, it appears 23 times. So we have half of the times, well, not quite half, about a third of the time, a third of those times, right in chapter 23. And our relationship to the law is a crucial issue in understanding sanctification, the act of God by which we are separated from the consequences and power of sin. Now what we have here, if you're following along in our outline, is an illustration of marriage in the first six verses, which we want to look at tonight. In verses 1 to 3, there's an explanation. Very clearly, an explanation here, which we'll dig into. And then down in verses 4 to 6, there's an application beginning with the words, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also." In other words, just like you learned from the explanation of marriage, so there's an application as to what this all means, as to how we have been delivered from the law's demands and control and dominion over us. Very interesting. I have been delivered from sin's power, but to say I've been delivered from the law could lead me, if I don't know God's truth, into a lawless behavior. Like somehow I don't need to pay attention to God's law. That's not what he's saying. But we are delivered from the law, not as only as a means to bring us to God, but also as a means to grow in the Lord. It's interesting to me how many churches and Christians fall back on the law to maybe prop up a weak Christian experience or a sinful lifestyle. We fall back to legalism and the law and try to build a hedge around ourselves to protect us, never really understanding that we're ignoring the central issue here of how we are delivered from the law and all that it represents. How are we delivered from it? We respect it. We understand it. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, says Galatians 3:24. So let's talk a little bit about this illustration of marriage that he uses to begin the discussion about the law. By the way, chapter 7, to me, is a very important chapter to understand before you go into chapter 8. We're going to take time with it, because you're going to get very frustrated in chapter 7. Before it's done, you're going to wonder if there's any escape from the depravity and the struggles that result because of it. And that's what makes chapter 8 so wonderful. But let's take a look at the explanation. And I want to break it down for us into three simple points about the explanation. We first of all have an explanation about the duration of the law. But before we do that, notice the opening phrase of verse 1. "Know ye not, brethren." Now go back to chapter 6, verse 3. You see, there's no chapter breaks in the original text. And the connection is in chapter 3. "Know ye not." We told you there were three things we had to know. We should know. Verse 3 was about baptism. Verse 6 about crucifixion. Verse 9 about resurrection. He's actually picking up the theme of 6:3 when he said, "Know ye not?" Now, know you not, brethren? In other words, there's a connection simply in the Greek grammar to what he's been talking about. Chapter 6 and 7 go together. They're not to be separated in our minds and our hearts and our understanding. And what are the thing about this? He said, "Know ye not, brethren?" Now, the next statement causes me to think a little bit more seriously about this. He said, "For I speak to them that know the law." According to the book of Romans, who are the people who know the law? They are Jews. Therefore, because he used the word brethren, which is only used of true believers, what we have here is that the recipients of his remark are Messianic Jews. Remember I told you that Romans is a very Jewish book, and he will address the Gentiles later in chapter 11 specifically, but he's primarily talking to the Jewish believers to help them understand about the whole issues of the righteousness of God. The word brethren is used 231 times in the New Testament, 109 of those by Paul, 14 in Romans. And you can add another 36 times the singular word brother. We're talking about believers. And when he said, "I speak to them that know the law," you're talking about Jewish believers. Messianic Jews are under discussion here. Why? I speak frequently in Messianic congregations, and I enjoy the fellowship there very much. And one of the reasons why Messianic Jewish congregations have sprung up all over the world and in the North American continent as well, is because Jews find it very difficult to be comfortable until they really understand all that God is teaching in His Word. They're not real comfortable in a Gentile congregation that doesn't have an understanding of Hebraic or Jewish roots. It's very difficult. They feel the anti-Semitism, they feel the attacks, and there are lots of reasons. They're troubled about a cross, because in the name of that cross, Jews have suffered terribly, and the barbaric torture and persecution and killing them all the way through church history is not a pleasant thought. So Jews are very uncomfortable, especially if they focus on pagan holidays like Christmas and Easter instead of the Jewish festivals that are in the Bible, the feasts of the Lord that we're supposed to celebrate. So it makes it difficult sometimes for a Jewish person just to walk right into the average Gentile congregation and feel comfortable. Now, some Jewish people, though, are thrilled to be there. I'll tell you why. Maybe they were from a secular background as a Jew, and frankly, they don't want to keep playing Jew. There are many, many secular Jews that don't want to be Jewish at all, don't want to bring it up, don't want to deal with it. They just want to melt into the crowd. It's interesting to me that Paul would talk to them very pointedly and very specifically about the law of God, about the Torah. There's nothing more precious than that to a Jewish heart. We read through the Torah, of course, in the sabbatical readings. And there are comments made. Even if you pick up the Jerusalem Post, you will find in a weekly edition there always a comment about the Torah reading for that week. And there will be a little lesson there. So they're very sensitive to the law. We know there's 613 commandments in that law. And when Gentiles act like it's not important, Jews think you've lost your mind. What is? After all, that's God. That's His Word. So he needed to talk to the Messianic Jews. They've come to believe the Messiah is Yeshua. Now, how far are you going to go with this? Added to this, there were some Jewish teachers who were not believers in Yeshua, who were following Paul's footsteps everywhere he went. They hated his guts. Excuse the carnality, but that's what they did. They hated him, and they were going around upsetting all of the converts. They were telling Gentiles that you have to be circumcised, because that was one of three things necessary for every Gentile proselyte. Paul had to deal with that issue. You also had Jewish believers who were circumcised thinking that they're in somehow a special category because of it. And he had to deal with that issue. There are lots of issues about Jew and Gentile relationships that are throughout the New Testament, especially the writings of Paul. I'm presenting all this background to you because I think it'll help you as you walk through the discussion about the law to understand it from a Jewish point of view. And it's very difficult. So these Jewish believers, many of them, have gone to Messianic churches feeling uncomfortable, and they have decided to go back to the festivals that the early church, by the way, practiced before Constantine. They practiced the seven feasts of Jehovah and also practiced Purim as well as Hanukkah, both of which are in the Bible. They also felt that the Shabbat given to the children of Israel is a time to worship. Now, God never told them to worship like going to church or synagogue on the Sabbath. He told them, don't do any manual work, and we should focus on the Lord, but it doesn't mean we have to go to a church. But Jewish people felt, well, the Christians meet on Sunday. We should meet on Saturday. So you see, the Jewish Messianic congregations grew up naturally the uncomfortability of Jews among Gentiles. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Because the problem that is in Romans 7 exists in those Messianic congregations as surely as it does in Gentile congregations. Here's what happens. There are a lot of Gentiles who are very much attracted by Jewish worship, and it is a lot of fun, and it's a lot of praise to the Lord. They're attracted by it all and know these are our roots, and so they have decided they want to play Jew. And what has happened is they get so excited about that, instead of taking the simplicity of what God said, they are adding Jewish tradition to what God said in His Word. Remember, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of His day because you follow the tradition of men rather than the commandment of God. It's very easy to do. So now there's trouble in so many Messianic fellowships because they have Gentiles coming in, dominating it, wanting to play Jew and wanting to go back to the law. Is everybody listening? So the very things that Paul deals about here are actually coming back again to our culture in this time. The growth of messianic fellowships is remarkable. Not only here, but all over the world. Even in Israel, it's remarkable. Oh, by the way, you should know that just recently, Israel, by a decision they made, have publicly, by the government, approved Messianic Jews in Israel. It just happened last month. And so we say, praise the Lord. It's a great opportunity for Messianic believers now to assimilate into the life of Israel, where they've been under a lot of pressure up until this point. But still, we need to understand that this is a serious problem, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew. But understanding it from a Jewish point of view, maybe it'll help you to see what Paul is after here as he deals with the law. To say you're not under the law to a Jewish heart is really troublesome. What do you mean we're not under the law? They would right away revolt, because we believe the law is from God, and hopefully you do too. So Paul's going to deal with that in this chapter, but it's going to tell us exactly what are we under and what are we not under. Let me put it this way to you. Have you ever wondered whether you should eat that kosher diet mentioned in the Bible? Well, apparently a lot of Christians think so. You go to the Christian bookstore, and there are tons of books about it. They even say if you eat this way, you'll live longer, feel better, and be more righteous before God, which is a bunch of nonsense, none of which is true. But they believe it. Now the question is, why is that in there? Are we supposed to follow that? There's not only dietary law, there's civic and political law. Israel was a theocracy. Well, maybe our government is wrong. Well, they are wrong in a lot of things, but maybe it's wrong in its structure. Maybe we ought to go back to the Israel theocracy. You see, there's a lot of questions. Oh, there's also sacrificial law. Should we be sacrificing animals today? And what does that have to do with the sacrifice of Christ? There are a lot of laws, people, many kinds of laws. There's also moral law. What makes something sinful is what God says. If it's right or wrong, it's still wrong to steal, isn't it? But that is the law of God. Thou shalt not steal. Now, if I'm not under the law, maybe I could go out and steal a little bit. After all, my sinning does exalt God's grace, so therefore, no, it doesn't. Paul said, no, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That was back in chapter 6. So you see the tie-in between sin, law, and how we deal with our freedom in the Lord is very, very important. All Christians do, who are not Jewish in background, is substitute their own man-made regulations. My friends, it's everywhere. There are books on Christian disciplines in which what is stated in those books is really back to the law, but because we don't use the particulars in God's law, but we make up our new list of what you should do or not do, we have a same problem that they had in that day. Same exact problem. And I want to ask the question tonight, exactly how far is the deliverance that you and I have in the Lord from the law? How far are we to take that? How free are we from the law of God? And that's why he begins his discussion with marriage, because everybody understands marriage, but what he's going to say is probably going to bother you. I like to warn people, you know, before we get to it. It's probably going to bother you. Here are the three issues in the explanation he gives about marriage and our freedom from the law. First, as to the duration of the law. How long does the law have dominion over a person? Well, he makes it quite clear, does he not? Look, please, at chapter 7, verse 1. I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion, has control, lords it over you, over a man as long as he liveth. Boy, that's pretty strong. The duration of the law, it has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Well, every Jew would hear that, hear Paul say that. He wrote to the Jewish believers, and they'd say, amen, right on, praise the Lord. Yeah, absolutely, that's right. Now, I want you to see two things about a discussion on the duration of the law. One is the principle of marriage itself, and secondly, the permission to remarry. Watch this. Verse 2. For a woman which hath a husband is bound... Do you think a woman who's a wife likes to hear that? Ladies, you are bound. Man, that sounds like heavy-duty cruelty, doesn't it? You are bound by the law to your husband so long as he lives. This might stimulate a great prayer crusade for the death of your husband, I understand. But you understand, as long as he lives, you are bound by the law. Now, what law? Well, certainly not the state of California. No, it has to be the law of God. You say you're a servant of the Lord, you want to obey God, you want to follow what he has to say, then a wife is bound by God's law as long as her husband lives. Now, what do we say in the average marriage ceremony when you're repeating your vows? I promise before God to forsake everyone, cleave to you only as long as we both shall live. Or in those words, you'll hear, till death do us part. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? We see a lot of people not doing that. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. To understand the deliverance we have from the law, Paul uses marriage and begins with the issue of the duration of the law. How long does it have control over a person? And the answer is, as long as you live. So in marriage, it's till death do us part. So you're bound by the law to your husband as long as he lives. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 27. This is the theme with Paul. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. You say, well, I wanted to check her in for a new model. No. Seek not to be loosed. Now look down at verse 39. It says, the wife is bound, there it is again, by the law as long as her husband liveth. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now go back to Matthew chapter 19. You say, well, is Paul just making this up? No. No, it's God's law. The law of God concerning marriage is for your whole life, as long as you live. In Matthew 19, we have a clear answer from the Lord about this matter of it being the law of God. The Pharisees came to him to tempt him about the divorce issue. Is it lawful, they said, for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Why did they say that? Because the divorce bill was mentioned in Deuteronomy 24. So, is it lawful? They want to pit him against Moses, but they knew his high standard of marriage. So, we got a problem here. He answered and said unto them, look at verse 4. Have you not read that the state of California allows people to divorce for irreconcilable... Oh, I'm sorry. That's the perverted version. Is everybody okay? I told you it's going to bother some of you, so hang on. We're not trying to trouble you. We're trying to help you understand the issue of how we're free from the law. And to do so, Paul uses marriage. Pretty powerful. Jesus said, have you not read? So apparently, the law is built on what God said. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore, watch this, not the justice of the peace, not the pastor, not the state of California or New York or anywhere else. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. What do you think? Think that's a word of God? Is that a command of God? That's pretty clear, isn't it? Is that what people want to hear today? No, they don't want to hear that. They want to hear an option, a creative alternative, a way out. But what does he say? God said this. This is God's will. Don't put your wife asunder. Now, I want to be as open as I possibly can so that you're not really uptight here, because I know a lot of you have had remarriages and problems and all that kind of stuff. But let me just ask every married couple here, has there not been a time, if you've been married for very long, where you might have thought about getting out of this? Now, don't look at me and say yes, because you've got to go home with that person. See, don't do that. Just think about it. Now, I thank God that there are some marriages where that has never been true, because you're walking with the Lord and you love the Lord and you know what He said. But we also know in counseling, whether it's Christians or not, that there are times of trouble and stress that come up, and we just want to get out of it. We want to quit. We want to give up. What is controlling us is very important. What has dominion over the man is very important. And in this case, it is not how you feel. One guy said to me, "Well, I don't love her anymore." So what's that got to do with it? See, that's like the summum bonum of, oh, now I can get out. I don't love her anymore. Oh, that's no problem at all. You learn to love anybody. Just treat her as a missionary case. You know, you're going to go to the mission field and love a person that's so unlovely. No, you don't get out of that for that reason. That has nothing to do with it. Well, we don't get along. So what? It's a miracle anybody does. Well, I think I deserve someone else. Hey, I've only been with you 5 minutes, and I wouldn't want to live with you. What do you mean you deserve something else? You got what you deserve, you'd be in hell. See, nobody wants to hear that. What has dominion over you is God's law. Is everybody understanding? You say, aren't you drilling this in the ground? Well, I hope so. I'm going to make it so uncomfortable. Every single one of us knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that what is dominating and controlling a person, according to the passage here, is the law of God. Not how you feel, nothing else. It's a law of God. That's very interesting. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please, and look at verse 39. The duration of the law, it has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And there's a principle of marriage here, till death do us part. The Bible says she's bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. It's God's law. The second thing we want to look at is the permission to remarry. And that's very interesting as it relates to being bound by the law. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39 again. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But watch this. If her husband be dead, she is at liberty to do what? Remain single? A lot of churches teach that. What does it say? She's at liberty to do what? To be married to whom she will. Only one restriction here. Only in the Lord, to a believer. Is everybody clear that if your partner dies, you are at liberty to be married? Now, I know when you're really in love with somebody, you sometimes say to them, you know, even if the Lord takes you home, I would never remarry, nothing, whatever. I just couldn't live with anybody else. Well, best that you not say that, because most people change their minds soon. So I've heard people say, I heard a guy at his wife's funeral. He said, I could never marry anybody else. The day of the funeral, at the gravesite, a lady he had known for years who had lost her husband came up to comfort him. And he told me the Lord spoke to him right then that this is the one he should remarry. I said, your wife just died. It's the day of the funeral. I know, but the Lord is speaking to me. I don't know the Lord does it that quick. You know, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But I'm saying a lot of people make these commitments but wind up getting married anyway. And then you have to figure out whether you loved John or Harry more. Or was it Tom or Bill? You know, it's kind of interesting. So the permission to read, she's loose completely from the law of her husband. Now, do you understand that when people remarry, listen carefully, when people remarry, do they carry over some of that baggage? Hello? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. One of the biggest problems in remarriage. Years ago, when I wrote a book on marrying again, it's out of print, they asked us to interview 50 couples who had experienced divorce and remarriage. And they had a whole series of questions we were to ask them. I never want to do that again. It was the most tedious, awful writing of a book I ever had experienced. But anyway, in the course I learned something. God said, if your husband is dead, you're free from the law. But guess what? if you got a divorce and your husband's still alive, you're not quite free. As a matter of fact, we discovered that in all the conversations. Did you know that not one couple out of the 50 we interviewed, just a long time ago, not one of them had consolidated everything into Mr. and Mrs.? When we ask why, well, you know, that was my car. Well, you know, that was my house. Well, you know, that was a trust fund for my kids or whatever. And they would explain it all. Now, if I'm touching on your toes, I'm sorry. Nobody has talked to me about you. Nothing. I'm making this all up myself. Okay? I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm just saying, isn't it obvious that sometimes we carry it over? Why? Because you haven't been loosed from God's law. Now, have you a permission to remarry under certain circumstances? Yes, you have. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. Also Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Our Lord mentioned the issue of sexual immorality. You don't have to, but you could and not be guilty. Is it possible that there's a permission to remarry if your partner was an unbeliever? Yes, 1 Corinthians 7:15 says the brother or the sister, if an unbeliever has willingly left you and doesn't want to live with you, the brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. Wow. Now, why am I setting all this up? Go back to Romans and you'll see. Romans chapter 7. You see, a lot of us do have trouble, even by the illustration of marriage, if our husband is still living and yet we feel we have reasonable justification for leaving and marrying somebody else, and if he's not dead, there's trouble. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 7, such will have trouble in the flesh. It will come up. It will rear its ugly head some way, even if you have a right to. Why? Because there's a law of God that was established. It's not broken until that spouse dies. In other words, what I'm trying to say to you is that the only exceptions that would allow a divorce and a remarriage if the husband or wife is still living, the only exceptions that are in God's Word are still God's law giving you exceptions. But they don't give you reasons outside of His law, such as irreconcilable differences. Is everybody listening? This gets a little tricky. You see, it's God's law that grants us a permission to even divorce in the case of immorality or a departure of an unbelieving partner. That's still God's law, but that does not. The law has dominion over man as long as he lives, but that does not give you the excuse or the reason for irreconcilable differences, which is the standard now in the state of California. This is not a talk about marriage, but Paul used marriage to illustrate one of the most powerful things about our sanctification a person could ever know. So let's come to a second matter under the explanation. We talked about the duration of the law. Let's talk about the deliverance from the law. We've already mentioned it, but notice it says, if the husband be dead, she is loosed. That's the word. Loosed from the law of her husband. In verse 3, if her husband be dead, he changes the word here and says, she is free from that law. Wow. The third issue I'd bring up is the disobedience to the law. Look at verse 3. He says, but if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Is there anybody in our culture today that would call that woman adulteress because she divorced and remarried? Of course not. They call her adulteress if she's still married and has sex with somebody who's a married person, but not her spouse. So it's interesting. Why is she called an adulteress? Because she's still under the law of God. She never had a justifiable reason. The point is, the woman... She's gone out and been married to another man. She's an adulteress. Why? That's a very interesting question. And the answer is that the word for adultery is more than having sex with a married person who's not your spouse. At its essential core, it is an act of unfaithfulness to God's law, including the issue of divorce. Are there people who've been divorced who did not have righteous grounds? They were believers at the time, and they've remarried. Absolutely. Does that make it right? No, it does not. It may be legal in our society, but it's not right. The disobedience to the law makes us an adulterer. An adulterer is somebody who is unfaithful to the law of God. And you can do that by getting a divorce that doesn't have a righteous grounds. Man, that is heavy stuff. Can you imagine in the day that Paul wrote this? First of all, it's to what city? Hello? What city? Rome. Divorce was rampant. We also know from the Jewish archaeological writings we have of the first century that among Jews, divorce was rampant. Kind of amazing. Can you imagine listening to this, reading this letter to your church congregation? Undoubtedly, most of them had experienced divorce and hearing this heavy-duty stuff. What are you doing, Paul, telling us this? He's trying to help us understand the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's come to the application in verses 4 to 6. Wherefore, my brethren, talking to believers, and if you'd like to just follow this, I'm going to lay this out for you in four ways. First of all, the principle. The simple principle. Wherefore, my brethren, you also, the same way as what marriage discussion brought out, are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Wow. This is hard for a Jew, and also for Gentiles, but really hard for a Jewish heart. I am dead to God's law? Are you telling me the law has no dominion over me whatsoever? Absolutely. He said it back in chapter 6, you're not under the law, you're under grace. Is there something wrong with God's law? No, as we shall learn in a later message. No, there's not. But the principle is clear. You also, in the same way, are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Follow this marriage symbol. Who were you married to before you came to Christ? That's interesting. Before we're done with chapter 7, he's going to bring up the laws that put us into bondage. There's a law of sin that works in my members. There's a law of my members, how my old sin nature functions. There's a law of God, and there's a law of my mind by which I serve God. And we're going to get so frustrated, we're going to say with Paul at the end of that chapter, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this?" And praise the Lord Jesus will deliver you. He will. No, a lot of people still haven't got a hold of this. If we should be married to another, look at verse 4 again. That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. You are not serving sin. You're not married to sin. You died to sin. And you now have a new husband. You have a new marriage. You are married to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:32 says of marriage, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. In Colossians 1:21 and 22, it says, "You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." Yes, I have become dead to the law by the body of Jesus Christ. I am now married to another, the one who arose from the dead. Wow. That's kind of heavy stuff. That's the principle. Now, what's the law's penalty for violating it? The answer is death. Remember at the end of chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is what? Death. That's the law's penalty. And we all know that what he's been saying is the death of the Messiah paid for that penalty. Well, then that breaks the law's power over us. It doesn't have dominion over us. What can it do to us if the penalty for breaking it has already been paid by Jesus Christ? Interesting problem. We're now free. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says that when he died, Jesus, he destroyed the power of the enemy who has the power of death. We read in Hebrews a message about what the once for all sacrifice of Christ did. It paid for all the awful demands of the law against our sin. But it's done. 1 John 3:8 says He was manifested to take away sin and destroy the power of the evil one. We're not under the power and dominion and control of the law at all. Now, if your heart's not right and you're not mature in the Lord, you might say, man, it is party time. Let's go out here and live it up. We are not under the law. But you would have missed the whole thing. What's the point of this? The point of this is to know where true victory lies. How can I live for the Lord and handle the problems of the desires of the flesh? And the Bible tells us that the law of God is not the way to do it. That's not the way to do it. You have been delivered from the power of sin to control you, and the very domination of the law over you was broken because, according to the Bible, you died with Christ. You are dead to the law's ability to control you and dominate your life. Interesting. Which brings me to the second thing, the purpose. What's the purpose of God in this? Look at the end of verse 4. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. If you're following the marriage illustration, what's he talking about? He's talking about having a baby from the marriage union. So what's the purpose of saying I'm delivered from the law and now married to Jesus Christ? So you'll understand that the fruit comes from your new relationship, not from the old. You will have a birth, as it were, from your new marriage that will produce fruit unto God. It will be a product that will be a blessing flowing out of the life Jesus Christ has given you, not your old life at all. Very interesting. The third thing he brings up is the past. Look at verse 5. The past. For when we were in the flesh representing our old sin nature, our depravity, when you were there, you were controlled by, when you were in the flesh, here's what King James says. The motions of sins, plural, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Folks, this is a tough passage. Anybody slightly confused yet? Let me tell you two things about the past and why he brought it up. First, there needs to be a realization of what was working in our members. The members of our body. You know, before you come to Christ, what's working there? Are the motions of sins, says King James. The Greek word is pathemata. This is a hard passage, and I'll tell you why. Pathemata is used of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you another usage in Romans. Go over to chapter 8 and look at verse 18. What does he mean, the motions or the sufferings of sin that is working in my body? Romans 8, 18. For I reckon that the sufferings, that's the same word, of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. This seems difficult to understand. When we were in the flesh, he said, Romans 7, 5, the sufferings of sins, plural, that we do, which were by the law told us what that sin was, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, verse 24, the word is used, and maybe this will help you to see how it relates to what Paul wrote in Romans. In Galatians 5, beginning at verse 16, he told us to walk in the Spirit. We won't carry out the lust of the flesh. Remember that? Verse 19 says, the works of the flesh are manifested. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Now look at 24. They that are Christ, who belong to Him, have crucified the flesh. That's what he wrote in Romans 6. With the affections, that's the word pathemata that's in our Romans 7 passage. The affection, the sufferings, and lust. I began to look at this and ask myself, wait a minute. What is he talking about? Even Peter said in 1 Peter 5 that when the devil attacks us, These are the same afflictions that all the brothers experience. It's the same word again. And I began to analyze, what does that word really mean? Because it also refers to the sufferings of Christ, and he doesn't sin. The truth is, it refers to damage that is done to you. And it hit me, what Paul is saying. Do you understand that the sufferings that sinning in your life brings to you does damage? And you know what the result is? It's death. It's death to everything. To all that could be good and a blessing in your life, it kills it. And folks, this is a very practical message. The truth is, I'm talking about this verse. The truth is that suffering, affliction, damage is done by sin in our lives that destroys and leads to death. Death to all of our plans and dreams and things we thought was wonderful. And let me tell you, it's doing it every single day in our lives. Damage, suffering, affliction, trouble, terrible things happen. Why? Because of sin operating in our lives. No wonder he brought up the past. We need to realize what is working in our members that's bringing death and killing our hearts for the Lord and damaging everything we want to do for God. It's sin. And he said, wait a minute, you are dead. Count yourself dead to sin. It does not have to control you. Bring in the law, which brings the knowledge of sin. And it looks like the law now is controlling us by telling us how sinful we are. And he said, no, when Christ died, he paid for all that the law demands. We are free from the law as well. In what sense? In the sense that we're not accountable to all of these standards that God set as though somehow I have the ability to keep them. I don't. Because of what's in me, I sin. Like the songwriter said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. My problem is that when I don't recognize the damage that is happening to me because of my own sinfulness and depravity and selfishness, all of a sudden I've lost track of what happened to me the day I came to Christ. When I came to know the Lord, sin's power was broken. The law's ability to dominate my life is over because Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. This is really important, folks. You know what the results are? We've already mentioned at the end of verse 5. It's death. The same thing James said in James 1, 14 to 16. Every man is led away of his own lust and enticed and baited, and then when it conceives, it brings forth death. I wonder how many testimonies we'd have right here of what we just said. People stood up and say, I'll tell you what sin did in my life. I'm sure many of us could give illustrations of relationships, of issues, of events, of things that never turned out like we wanted because sin was there and destroyed it and wiped us out, caused pain, terrible pain. One gentleman, his wife divorced him for irreconcilable differences. She's now dating another guy. And he is telling me about his pain. And I'm thinking to myself, well, your wife left, you know. And I was just trying to open it up. And he said to me, no, I drove her away. And the pain I feel for my stupid pride and anger is troubling my heart. Do you think it answers because somebody left? No, what sin does, no matter what it is, pride, lying, cheating, anger, you name it, it is bringing death to everything. It's destroying everything that's good and you want to be a blessing in your life. That's what it is like. And so he brings it up and saying, is that what you want? We are dead to the power of sin through Christ. We are dead to the law's ability to dominate and control us. Folks, we are free in the Lord Jesus. Not free to sin, free to have victory over sin. And what a blessing that is. Which brings me to the fourth thing, and that's the present. I love verse 6. One of my favorite expressions by Paul. But now. Aren't you glad there is that? Imagine going out feeling defeated because of all the trouble that's in our lives. But now there's an answer. Now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You know that little phrase, but now, Paul uses 26 times in some real neat passages. Look back to chapter 3 of Romans, verse 21. Do you remember this one? After talking about how we're condemned by the law and the whole world's guilty before God by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now look at verse 21. But now. There's the first one in Romans. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested because of what Jesus did for us. But now. Go to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians and look at chapter 2. I love this. Ephesians 2. In verses 1 to 12, he talks about what's happened to us, about what we were like. And verse 11 says, remember what you were like in the past in the flesh. You were without Christ, without hope. Look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes far off are made near by the blood of Christ. Don't you like the but nows that are in the Bible? Man, they are precious. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, after telling us about all the sinful things people are involved with, says don't be like them. And then we read in verse 8 in the middle, you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Even in 1 Corinthians 15:19, where it says, if only in this life we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. The next statement, but now is Christ risen from the dead. They're words of hope. Back to Romans 7 again, verse 6. But now, instead of what you experienced in the past, here's what we have in the present. And I want you to see two things. First, the spiritual reality that you and I must understand and must believe and must apply. We are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. The law held us under its control, but when Christ died, he paid for all the righteous demands of the law. His sacrifice was sufficient, people, to pay for everybody's sin. So the law's demand has been paid for. But now, you are delivered from it because of what he has done. You were held by it, but no more. Its ability to control you is broken. That's a spiritual reality that we're not only to understand and believe, we must apply. But look, secondly, at the spiritual reason that this has occurred. Why is he telling us all of this? Why give us this heavy-duty marriage thing? Verse 6, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That is a remarkable statement. Now, in Greek, when you use the word new and old, there are two ways, two totally separate words for both. One means new, like chronologically new. One means old, like chronologically old. The last time I went to a gym and was lifting weights, trying with my little dumbbells, this guy next to me, I'm sure he wasn't more than 21 or 22. He looks like Mr. America. He loves the mirrors. And he's lifting these giant weights. And I got my little dumbbells here, realizing I do not like these mirrors. I don't like being here. Nothing about it. And to cap it all off, he looks at me and says, be careful, old fella. I just wanted to go out and get an Uzi and put him away. You know what I mean? Be careful, old fella. And then my grandson, we were just playing. We weren't doing anything. And he says, what's it like being so old? Well, let me ask some person who is old. You know, there is the chronological old. Is he saying, well, now that you're a new Christian, you don't want to be like the old past? And the answer is no, he's not. Remember, he's writing to believers. You see, the second usage in Greek of new and old is the word fresh. Remember when Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another"? Well, was that chronologically new? No, it's in the Old Testament. But it was new in what sense? An added phrase, "as I have loved you." It was a new standard. It was fresh. It was an old commandment, but fresh and new now in the way it was applied. This same thing I'm telling you about is in 1 John chapter 2 as well. What does the word old mean? It means worn out, tired, needing repair. Anybody feel a little like that? Well, now I've got a little different understanding of what's the purpose of telling me about this deliverance I have from the law. And the answer is that you and I would live in the freshness of the Spirit and not in the worn out, legalistic, regulating rule syndrome that dominates most religious people. It's worn out, it won't work, and it won't give you joy and blessing. What he wants us to do is to walk and serve the Lord with the freshness of the new life that I have in the Lord. I am not under the law's demand. I am dead to sin's ability to control me, and there's no reason why I can't have the joy of the Lord. Amen? That's what the issue is here. Now, we got one more passage here. We got to compare with this. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul drilled this into people's minds. You know why? Because, let's be honest, don't you have a lot of Christian friends that look like they had prunes and pickles for breakfast and lunch? Huh? Do you? I don't see much joy. And a lot of us don't walk in the freshness of the Holy Spirit. We don't. We look like we're under the burden of legalism. We're worried what people think of us. We live by the standard of what some other Christian thinks. Excuse me. I want to walk with the joy of my Lord in my heart. Don't you? Don't you want to have peace? Don't you want to be filled with His love? Don't you want to have the freshness of the overflowing Spirit of God in your life? It is so easy to hang around those who are worn out, old, legalistic, and all they know is set up the framework, put up the rules, so we know where to go. No. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And we need to know the freshness of the Holy Spirit. Look at what I'm trying to say in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. After telling us our sufficiency is of the Lord, of God. Verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament," New Covenant, "not of the letter." He's not knocking the written word of God here. He's talking about the law. "Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter does what?" Anyone? "Kills. But the Spirit gives life." Now keep reading. "If the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious," was it? Yes. When God gave that law, remember, Moses' face even reflected the glory of God. "So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away." As you know from the account, if you read it in the Old Testament, the glory on his face faded away after a while. "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation," that's the law, "be glory," and it was, it's God's glory being reflected in its standards, "much more doth the ministration of righteousness," there's Romans, "exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, but by reason of the glory that excelleth." Isn't that true? The glory on Moses' face, let me tell you, came from God, not him. "For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day," he writes, "remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." Literally, the Old Covenant, the law, done away in Christ. "For even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Bondage? Liberty. Now one of the most important verses in the Christian life is coming up. Verse 18. But we all, with open face, it's the same word veiled with the negative, unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Where do you and I see and learn about the glory of the Lord? Where? In the Bible. I look in this Bible. It's a mirror. James said so also in chapter 1. As I examine the glory of the Lord here, I'm looking into a mirror. It says you are changed. It's a Greek word, metamorphosis. DNA again. The caterpillar becomes a butterfly because it is a butterfly. I'm being constantly changed. It's present tense. As I examine the glory of the Lord in the Word, I'm being constantly changed into the same image, reflecting His character, His life, His attitudes. From glory His to glory mine. How? Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Walk in the freshness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You understand? Folks, when you allow the Holy Spirit of God to reflect the beauty of the Lord Jesus in you, it's a whole different lifestyle than the burdensome, bad trip, legalistic attitudes of many, many Christians who need a set of rules in order to make themselves feel comfortable and secure. No, that is not the way to go. The Holy Spirit of God can change us so that we reflect the beauty of the Lord Jesus. What's our job? Look into the mirror and see the glory of the Lord. I want to be like Jesus. I want to love people like He did. I want to forgive people like He did. How do I do that? If I walk not in the oldness of the letter, but in the freshness of the Spirit. I don't know about you, but I want to shout glory. In chapter 4, verse 1, he picks it up and says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry of reflecting the beauty of the Lord in our life, as we have received mercy, what's the next word? We faint not. It means you don't give up. And I see Christians giving up. You know why? Because our standards of whatever we thought was right or not wrong, or whatever we thought was the way you're supposed to live or whatever, the pressure was unbelievable. And one day we just chuck it all. And we just say, I don't want that. I don't want to live by that. And the truth is that we've been living by the wrong standard all along. Instead of allowing the Holy Spirit of God to reflect the beauty of Jesus, we're trying to walk by the laws and rules and regulations that people set up just like they did in the days of Jesus. Wow. The freshness of the Holy Spirit. We faint not. Look at verse 16. For which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Our light affliction is but for a moment. It works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Your whole value system gets changed when you walk in the Spirit. What's important now is totally different than those who are controlled by the law and dominated by it. Is there something wrong with the law? No. We're going to learn that very clearly here in Romans chapter 7. But what's wrong is when we think that the law is a standard by which our lives are governed and controlled and dominated. It's not. Please, friends, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. Walk in the freshness of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I know that the legalistic attitudes of that day as well as this have done a lot of damage and hurt to believers. We've been bound so much by this kind of thinking, and it has destroyed the wonderful beauty of the Lord Jesus in our lives. It hasn't led to victory, as Paul will say soon in our study of Romans 7, that when the law came in, sin just increased. It got worse. Because we have a sin nature, and it has been crucified with Christ. And we don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. We can live in the freshness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. God, I don't know what you want to do in our hearts, but I pray that you would set us free tonight. I pray for those that might be in this meeting, hearing all this, thinking how strange it sounds if they're unfamiliar with Bible teachings and maybe are not sure of their own relationship with you. They don't know if they died now, they'd be in heaven. Or if Jesus Christ came back now, as he's promised to do, that they'd be caught up to meet him. God, I pray that before they leave, they will know that Jesus Christ paid for all of their sin. It's done. It's finished. He arose from the dead. He's not a dead Savior, and he's coming back. Lord, by your Spirit, draw them to turn to Jesus before it's too late and open their hearts to him. And God, we know that from this passage, it's clear you're speaking to believers. And we do struggle. Oh, we struggle terribly. And we're very much aware of what sin does to destroy everything that's good and a blessing. And how we need to remember that victory lies not in the letter, but in the Spirit. Oh God, touch us, we pray. And open up our hearts and set us free. We might live with the joy of the Lord. We might see the beauty of the Lord Jesus in every believing heart. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our blessed Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.